Okay, let's open God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have moved to the heart of what 1 Corinthians 11 is really about. And so, let's prepare ourselves for the word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to check yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. And so let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God, that you have made yourself known to us, both in the written Word and the living Word. You have not kept yourself a secret. Those who want to know you can find you. And Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of your Spirit, who teaches us these truths. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we come to verses 24 and following, which deals with communion. And we have a lot that we're going to be covering in the next few months in regard to communion, especially on the New Covenant. We have to do some heavy concentrated work on the New Covenant. And so we'll begin. So let's first of all begin just by reading the text, and then we will come to an understanding of each of the verses as they apply. The Church of Corinth, as you recall, had it made. They had every spiritual gift. They had everything going for them, and they are the biggest mess in all the Bible, as far as local churches are concerned. And give them a little bit of break. They're in the middle of culturalism, of Greek cultural worship of idols and idolatry and debauchery. I think I told you that the saying, if you visited Corinth, would be, are you Corinthicized? Meaning, did you get really involved in sin? And it's worse than our Las Vegas. So, but nevertheless, two important letters are written to them by Paul. Now let's begin reading in verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's what they said it was, but that's not what it was. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, meaning before anybody else gets any, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I have received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after the Passover, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's what they were supposed to be coming together to do. For as often as you eat, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's going to be a very pivotal phrase in correctly understanding the new covenant. And while we're not under the new covenant in the church age, is that little phrase, until He comes. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, we'll have to deal with this, but just putting it in straight terms, not filled with the Holy Spirit. I've been involved in communion probably all my life, but cognizant when I was 6 or 7 years of age, and at a denominational church, Bible church, seminary, in the ministry over 43 years. And I'll tell you what, in all that time, I've been to just a couple of communion services where it was so obvious people were not there to worship God. They were there to spy. They were there to cause trouble. It was unbelievable. You could feel the tension in the air. I almost decided not even to have communion those two Sunday nights. But nevertheless, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll have to find out. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Didn't take a board to quiz you. You decide for yourself if you qualify to take the communion. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly, his own body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and in number sleep. We'll have to find out if that means they're sleeping while the preacher's preaching or not. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, these are believers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Okay, there's a great deal of information in these verses, and which we're going to have to spend some time going through and understanding. Let's go back to verse 20. Therefore, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay, let's first of all, where are we in history? When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is approximately 56 A.D., some 20 years after the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church age. The church age started, and celebrating the Eucharist. When did that start and how did that start? Things we're going to cover. Now, in all likelihood, almost immediately, they started observing the bread and cup almost immediately, even before Paul said we were to do this. Christians did it. They obviously got the idea from the last Passover and the first communion celebrated by our Lord with His 11 disciples. Let's look at Luke. Matthew has said, but let's look at Luke's account. Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, now they're referring to the beginning of Jesus Christ going on trial and crucifixion. All the way up to this point, His hour had not come. They wanted to arrest him, but his hour had not come. They wanted to kill him, but his hour had not come. And on and on and on. And all of a sudden, when the hour had come, and the hour means the time frame of the crucifixion of Christ, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, all 12, including Judas Iscariot. All 12 were there. Verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired, and it means with great desire, I desired. Greek has the word twice. With deep desire, I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So what do we know? It's a Passover. This is not just a love feast or some kind of a meal. This is a traditional Passover. In fact, for correct history, this is the last Passover. Now, it won't be the last because they will do it. Well, they still do it, but celebrate the Passover. But up until 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. But it's officially the last Passover. And why is it the last Passover? Because the Passover lamb is about to be crucified. And he did not crucify him over and over and over. That's why we don't have meat in our communion service in the church age. You don't have to kill symbolism of crucifying the Messiah over and over. So we have bread and the lamb. Okay, now, verse 16. So, verse 15, we learn it's a Passover, and the Lord earnestly desired to have this meal with the disciples, those that he's been with throughout his public ministry, those closest to him. And so they met together. Okay? Verse 16. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it. Uh-oh, now pay attention. This is going to be important when we come to the new covenant. I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We're not in the kingdom of God in the church age. Kingdom will be established when he comes back, defeats all the armies, is what's called the Battle of Armageddon. Baptism of fire for the Jews, baptism of fire for unbelieving Gentiles, and then sets up his millennial kingdom, starting with the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where you and I will be there. And that's the kingdom. And that's when this will be fulfilled. It's not fulfilled in the church age. Okay. Now, for I say to you, I shall never, verse 16, again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. And this is very important in understanding the new covenant. I shall never eat it again, Passover, until it is fulfilled. What is fulfilled? The whole purpose of the Passover. That's what needs to be fulfilled. Until it is the Passover, the cup of the new covenant, is fulfilled. Not fulfilled in the church age. Not fulfilled until he returns to earth, is victorious in the Armageddon campaign. Now, I hope all of you are well aware of the fact we call it the Armageddon campaign, but the main battle is around Jerusalem. All the armies are closing in on Jerusalem, and there are armies all up and down the Megiddo Valley, but the main battle will be at Jerusalem. But he will take care of all of them and destroy all of these armies. Then the baptism of fire, removal, in other words, of all unbelieving Jews. Baptism of fire, removal of all unbelieving Gentiles. Then he will set up his kingdom. So there's a lot of things going to happen when he comes back. Ending the battle, removing unbelievers, and then going into his kingdom and setting up his kingdom. And the first major event will be the marriage feast of the Lamb. That will be you and I as his bride. And there will be a great feast at that time. Then, and only then, is the new covenant put into effect. Okay? We'll study that when we come to these things. until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Okay, verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, wine, from now on until the kingdom of God comes. I'm just going to tell you something. I can't wait. That's going to be the best wine ever. It's going to be better than any Bordeaux, first growth of Bordeaux. It is going to be so phenomenal. Ah, that's worth waiting for. See? Okay. Now, verse 18. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, still in the Passover, he broke it, symbolizing his work on the cross, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Body given on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me as a memorial. And the verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup. Now, to understand all this, you've got to understand how many cups are there for the understanding of these things. But he took the cup after they had eaten. Now, Passover is over. The bread was part of Passover. The cup is not part of Passover. The cup is for the church age. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And he'll tell us, do this in remembrance of him, which will put all of this in proper perspective. Okay. So the first Eucharist, first communion, was celebrated, actually instituted, in the context of the Passover meal. It was a Passover. It was a full meal for the Jews. And the reason I say that, we're going to talk about the love feast and how they would do that with communion. They're really separate. You take communion, and either before that they would have their meal, or after that. Now, what we do on the first Sunday of each month has nothing to do with a love feast, has nothing to do with all of this. It's our time of fellowship. And I think it's very fitting that we do it on the Sunday when we have communion. But it has nothing really to do with a love feast, and we'll see how all of this works out in our study. So, they instituted, they had the Passover, it's over, the cup is introduced. Now, it seems that the early church picked up on the fellowship of a meal in the same context of a communion service. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 46. And this is long before Paul taught 1 Corinthians 11, where he beckons us to observe the communion table. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, rather than go through and exegete it, let's just summarize what this verse, what we learned from this verse. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This is right at the very beginning of the church age. Okay, one, the early church in Jerusalem continued to meet in the temple. They continued to meet in the temple for a while, probably up until 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, and the destruction of the temple was not only for the Jews, it was for early Christians. The temple's not for you. Don't want you doing these things in the temple. So the temple is taken care of. Having said that, I want to remind you, or open your mind to the fact, today is a celebration of the founding of the nation of Israel in 1948. And Ben-Gurion opened up the nation of Israel. Not fulfilling prophecy, but in other words, that they had to be a nation is not part of prophecy. But for things to happen that are going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation, there has to be a nation for them to make peace treaty with the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. See? It's just like the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, if it's anytime soon, he's alive. He's alive, he's somewhere, all these kind of things. Not fulfilling Scripture. The fulfilling of Scripture will be when he is revealed. But there are certain things that have to happen in order for him to be revealed. He has to be there. So these are the things that we're dealing with. So point two of part one, early church in Jerusalem, continue to meet in the temple. Now, what about everywhere else? Whether they met in synagogues, we don't know. I suspect that they would. Because most of the early Christians were Jews who realized that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so they felt very comfortable in going to the temple, going to the synagogue to meet. So I would imagine that many of them did. So the verse here is to be taken seriously. They met in the temple. Two, breaking bread. This very much seems also to include taking the cup. In other words, a celebration of the communion service. It wasn't just the breaking of bread. They did the cup also. Three, this was observed in houses. That's what the verse teaches, from house to house. It was observed in the houses. As we saw last lesson, the early church met in houses. Four, taking their meals means just that. They came together and ate a meal. Ate a meal. In a moment, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Supper. Evening meal. It will then be changed to in the morning when they started meeting at churches on Sunday morning and things. And communion table, large table, but it was called the Lord's Supper, evening meal. And so that's when they did this. Okay, so point four, taking their meals means just that. They came together and ate a meal together. They realized the fellowship of it. And people, it's wonderful fellowship. I am so thankful that the first blessing God gave man was eating. Eat whatever you want of any of the trees except one. I really have my... It wasn't sex. It wasn't money. It wasn't this. It was eat. Fellowship. And that's always been part of the plan. And I think everyone here is old enough to know. You can be at a five-star restaurant with somebody you don't like or people you don't enjoy. You can be, of all places, McDonald's with somebody that you thoroughly enjoy. And it's a wonderful meal. Has nothing to do with what you're eating. Now, it's much better to take that person and go to a five-star restaurant and enjoy the real nice restaurant. But the point is, it's fellowship. Eating, enjoying yourselves with those that you love. And that's why I love the Lord. I desired to do this. I've desired His Passover with you. It was fellowship. It was spiritual. It was a lot of things that He wanted to enjoy His last night on earth. Okay, point five. It was part of their worship, as is indicated by with gladness and sincerity of heart. It was part of their worship of the Lord. Now, this meal is sometimes referred to as a love feast, from the Greek word agape, love. And it is so designated in the Bible. Look at Jude 1. Jude 1, verse 12. Jude 1, verse 12. Now, the context is the infiltration of the worship by those who are not legitimate, those who are not truly Christians. They're there for spying and causing trouble. But nevertheless, look at the phrase. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. There's the word, love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves, clouds without water, carrying along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Now, we're not going to deal with what they're doing. The point is that they came in to the love feast, to where they had these meals, and in the early church, what it seems to be the case, when they had this love feast, the agape feast, the agape meal, that they also ate communion, celebrated communion. Now, it's a little disturbing. Sometimes we get the idea they had their meal before the Eucharist, some cases after the celebration of the Eucharist. That's not really important when, but they did it all together, and the whole thing was called the love feast, combining both the meal and the Eucharist. Where did they get that idea? Jesus Christ. Passover, Eucharist, full meal, fellowship, so the whole deal. So, it should be translated, it should be noted, that these love feasts are meals with communion not prescribed in the Word of God. That's my main point right now. The love feast, meals with communion, not prescribed in the Word of God. We are beckoned in Scripture to observe the communion, but not a love feast. That is not a meal with communion. In fact, Paul says, don't even do it. You're going to abuse it, don't even do it. So, it's not part of Scripture, not part of God's plan, not part of what we're beckoned to do in the Word of God. Take communion? Absolutely. With a meal? No. That's up to tradition of men, not the tradition of the Word of God. So just be sure we understand that much. All right. Now, that these love feasts or agape feasts were part of the early church, early gathering of Christians, look again at Acts 2. Acts 2. This time we're going to read verses 46 and 47, not just 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals. Breaking bread is communion. Taking their meals is eating a full meal, together with gladness and sincerity of heart, part of their worship. Praising God, they would eat. They would take communion, have their supper, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it wasn't like, well, come to our church, we have T-bone steak every communion. No, it was, we have fellowship in the Lord. So it was for the born-again believer. Okay, question. Why did this tradition of man, not of the Lord, but of man, fall out of practice? Where and why did we slowly drop off love feast, this kind of thing? Most likely, don't know for sure, most likely because of continual abuse recorded in Titus 1:12 that we just read and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 and following that we're in the midst of studying. That type of thing, it's probably, you know what, it's just better we don't do it. Let's just observe communion and go at it. And that's what we'll do. So that seems to be the day. Now, just for the record, today love feasts are still observed by the Moravians, Church of the Brethren, Old German Baptist, good old Baptist, Old German Baptist, the Dunkard Brethren, and a few other small denominations. In some cases, the fellowship included a foot washing ceremony, a meal, and the observance of communion. I mean, they just went all out. We're going to be sure we get it all. We're going to get it all in there. And so there's some people that still observe all of this. Now, let's talk about food and wine. Let's talk about that. Having a long part of the memorial to the Messiah, food, the bread and wine, have a long time been part of a memorial, do this remembrance of me, to the Messiah. In preparation for our study in 1 Corinthians 11, let's look at Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Now, the context that we're going to read, we have Satan tempting Abraham. And then we have God giving Abraham the alternative. So let's take a look. Verse 17. Verse 17, Satan brings his man on the scene to tempt Abraham to take personal credit for the military victory that he's just experienced. Then after this, excuse me, then after his, Abraham, return from the defeat of Kesedomah, king of Elam, that's who he is, and the kings who were with him. Now we have Satan's ploy. The king of Sodom. Sodom is most befitting. It means hidden. It means conspiracy. Went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the valley of the king. Now, why did he go out there? He went out to congratulate Abraham and inspire Abraham to take credit for the military victory, which would have been devastating to Abraham in history. But look what the Lord does in verse 18. So first Satan brings his man in, now the Lord sends his man in. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, here's God's perfect timing. God's perfect timing. First of all, Satan brings in the temptation. God brings in the counter to counter the temptation. So we have Melchizedek coming on the scene. The most critical point in our lives, people, is after victory, not after defeat. Most critical point is after a victory. After a defeat, you take cognizant of everything. After a victory, we're very prone, how great I am. Look what I've done. So we're most vulnerable after we've done something quite well and we pat ourselves on the back. We're very proud of ourselves for doing it. Very vulnerable to failure. So let's take a look now. Abraham was vulnerable to praise and rewards of the earth. And Melchizedek. All right. See the Sedek? That means righteousness. Melch means king. His name means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. Now, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Then it says king of Salem. Okay. Now, we have here Salem means whole, sound, perfect, and is an ancient name of Jerusalem. That's where he's from. Ancient Jerusalem area. And that's what the name means, and this is where it is. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Brought out bread and wine. Okay. This is the first time in the Bible when bread and wine are mixed together, put together, and he brought bread and wine, and they're brought together as a memorial to the Messiah, a memorial to the God who has given Abraham the victory. So Melchizedek is sent of God. Now I want to clear up one thing. This is not a theophany. A lot of people teach you that Melchizedek, not really a real person, is a theophany of Christ. No, this is a real person. It would defeat the whole purpose of it if he's Christ. He's a real person, a real king, a real priest of this area. And so he's come to Abraham after Abraham's victory. Now, bread, let's take a look at bread, represents the body of the person of Christ and the Word of God. Wine represents the blessings of his suffering, including the new covenant. It amazes me how many preachers and teachers speak out against drinking of wine. I'm just amazed at it. Now, if they don't want to drink, that's fine. But to speak out as though it's some kind of sinful pattern is just beyond me, since wine is used as a memorial to the Messiah, one. And secondly, wine is a blessing from God. It's a blessing from God. Look at Psalm 104. I know we're at a verse looking. We started off in 1 Corinthians 11. And now we're in Genesis 14. But now we're going to Psalm 104. How are we ever going to get back? All right. Psalm 104, verse 14. He, God, causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he might bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's hearts glad, so that he may make their face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nest, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. Now, this passage just deals with the blessings of God. Now, there are many other passages, by the way. We studied the tracing of the vine in a series some time ago. This is one of the more blatant passages. Why is a blessing from God? And when God wanted to curse Israel, what did he do? He pulled back their production of wine. They didn't have good wine that year. None at all sometimes. That was how he cursed them. He wanted to bless them, gave them a fruitful supply of the vineyards. So it's a blessing from God. But, like all blessings from God, it can be abused of man. People, the Word of God is a blessing from God, but it can be a curse. Many people come up with a false gospel out of this book. Come up with false interpretation of history out of this book. So, just because something has bad connotation doesn't mean it's not of God and doesn't mean it's good. Sex is wonderful. Can it be abused? Yes. Is it abused? Yes. Is it still wonderful in God's sight? Yes, between a married man and a married woman. See? It's an abomination between two women, two men, this type of thing. But between a man and a woman, it's God's design and it's fun and it's desirable. We mess it up. We mess up wine. We mess up the Word of God. Let man have any part of it, and you can bank on it. It'll be messed up. Whatever God gives us, that's really wonderful, and then man gets a hold of it, and boy, we just tear it up. So, this is what we have going on. Now back to Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, He was a priest of God Most High. Do you see it? Melchizedek is both king and priest, which was not the case in the Mosaic Covenant. To be in the priesthood, be Aaron. Be in the king, Judah. So there's a problem in the Mosaic Covenant that has to be taken care of, and it is in Christ. But Melchizedek is both king and priest, and that's why Christ is a king-priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a real person in history. You'll meet him in eternity. And so this is his place where he's going to be. So he is both king and priest. Melchizedek is not a theophany, and he is a literal person in history, a person who is both king and priest of his kingdom. So, right after a military victory, Abraham is confronted by one king to take credit for the victory, and by another king priest to give God praise for the victory. People, God is so good, so aware of what we need in our lives. And if you things go back over your life, you can see, you know what? I didn't pay attention to what God was doing here. I had my own objective in mind, and I missed it. I missed what God was showing me. I missed what God was saying. And you got to just realize, though, God knows what we need. And when the temptation's there, He'll give you a way of escape. And whether or not you take it is entirely up to you. Okay, verse 19. He blessed him, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now that's God, not Abraham. Possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham does not need anything from the king of Solomon. His own God can give him everything he needs for both time and will go into eternity. The offspring go into eternity. He doesn't need, say, the king of Sodom. People, we don't need the things of this earth. We can enjoy them. And if we have them, fine. But you don't put your hope and your confidence and your happiness in them. If your happiness is on things of this earth, you're headed for a big fall. So, if your happiness is in things related to God and eternity. Okay. Now, verse 20. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Abraham is related to the God who created and possessed heavens and earth. And so Abraham saw the difference and he accepted it. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Yes.
Not
it's a gift.
And not illegal.
No, yeah. It's a gift. Yeah. Okay, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11:20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. All right, meet together is a Greek compound word made up of the prefix soon, S-U-N, which means together or together with, and the verb erkomai, which means to come. To come together. That's what an assembly is. That's what worshiping God is here. That's what we do. Come together. This was usually at someone's home. Look at Acts 12. Verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, writer of Matthew Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, we've noted this on Wednesday night study, this remarkable woman. This Mary is a remarkable woman. She is the mother of John Mark, and she opened up her home for the worship of the Lord. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16. We're going to start reading in verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who, this is beautiful, for my life risked their own necks. I know you thought that was just a good Texas saying. That's not just a good old Texas saying. We got it from the Bible. All right. Risked their necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. In other words, had he not been there, he wouldn't have opened up those churches. Now, somebody else would have, of course. But because he saved his life, he was able to have his ministry. Now, verse 5. Also, greet the church that is in their home, their house. And so, he mentions Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert from Asia. That's quite a deal. Be fun to meet him in eternity and know the circumstances of his salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. I'll tell you, this Aquila and Prisca must be some couple. There'll be another couple fun to meet in eternity. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. So technically, according to the Word of God, a church has nothing to do with a building. A church is people. The ecclesia. Now, I know we drive down to look at that church, look at that church. That's not really the church. That's where the church meets. And the church technically refers to people assembling themselves together. Colossians. One day we'll get to Colossians 4, but until then, let's look at Colossians 4 very quickly. Colossians chapter 4, the rate I'm going, I'll be 100 years old, but we'll get there. Colossians 4, verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, one of the seven churches, and also Nymphas, plural, and the ecclesia, church, that is in her house. You'll note that in two of these cases, it seems to be the houses just of the women. Only one seems to have been married, Prisca and Aquila. But apparently these women, for one reason or the other, wealth, divorce, well, probably not divorce at this time, but widows or whatever the case is, they had their own homes and they opened them up for believers to come and worship. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 20, therefore when you meet together, ecclesia, coming together, sunerkamai, come into assembly. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That is what they claim, but that is not what is going on. That's what he means by that. The Lord's Supper is a name like love feast that is given to the observance of communion, but at the same time is it included eating a full meal known as a love feast that we saw in Jude. Now, what do we want to miss? What do we not want to miss here is the contrast in this phrase. Meet together. But that's exactly what they're not doing. They're not meeting to come together. So what Paul is doing, he's got to play on words here. So they came meet together, but as we will see, they did not come together. Now, not to eat the Lord's Supper. They very well may be eating, but it isn't the Lord's Supper. And there's also no Lord's Supper here at all. not even in pretense. As Alfred Plummer states, quote, "It is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. What they are trying to do was to reenactment of the Lord's Supper, where there was meal and bread, and then the cup, all this leaving all this in the evening, therefore supper, of which the Lord made no indication that this was to be followed in the church age. Simply bread and cup, which was moved to the morning time through history as the church started meeting on Sunday morning." Okay, usually when you come together with someone, you have a reason for coming together, have a purpose in mind when you come together. And here they purport, they pretend, they say, they call it coming together for the Lord's Supper. But as we're going to see, it's not what they had in mind at all. You can almost see them getting ready for a big party. Got our booze, got our food, got our good buddies, and we're just going to have us one good time. Okay, verse 21. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first." That is, before anyone else. Before you even set it out for others to share. You take yours. That's what the first means. One is hungry and another is drunk. Now, Paul is not going to get involved in going into talking about hunger when a believer sees another believer in hunger, nor is he going to go into the sin of drunkenness. He's making another major point here. Drunkenness is still a sin. Seeing another believer in hunger, not doing anything about it, that's a sin. It's not what he's going to be dealing with. He's going to be dealing with where you're doing this. Where you are sinning is more their issue than your sin. So this is what he's going to deal with. This is about as low as Christians can get. They're so filled with selfishness, completely void of love. Therefore, in no way is this a love feast. Let's get a point down. Everyone should bring what they can, if they can bring anything at all. But if everybody brings, they share it with everyone. Some might be able to bring a jar of pickles or some crackers, while others are able to bring something more nutritional. But we share it. That's the idea. But that is not what is going on with these believers in Corinth. That's not what's happening. Those that brought really nice food sat in one area together. So they just sat at their table. Oh, you better... There's your family, your friends, right there. See? So they brought really nice food, sat together. While another group sat over in this corner, stoned. And they just were having themselves a grand old time. Whereas back over here, poor people, hungry, would have liked some of that stoning stuff. I mean it. They would have liked some of that wine. Not to the excess, but they would have enjoyed it. They would have enjoyed that. They had virtually nothing. Some were stuffed and drunk, while others were hungry. Now, here's the deal. This is actually taking place in an assembly of believers. This isn't the local grill. This isn't the local bar. This is in an assembly of believers. Sinning right there in the midst of where they came together to observe the Lord's Supper. See? Wasn't the Lord's Supper at all. They came to party. They came to socialize with their friends, but nothing close to Christian fellowship. This is just void of anything. It's void of love. It's void of fellowship with the assembly. It's void of everything. And it's filled with sin and selfishness. Now, should there have been a drink? That's fine. But it's shared with everyone. That's the wedding feast that Christ went to, the first thing Christ did in the public ministry. What did he do? He had wine for everybody. He turned the water into wine so that they could keep partying, having fun. And we know that was real wine. That wasn't, as like the Southern Baptists like to say, watered down grape juice. That was wine. How do I know that? There was a master wine taster there. And he tasted it. And he came to the Lord. And he said, wow, this is really cool. Most people serve the best first, and they serve their lousy wine last. You've served the best wine last. This is a wine taster. So this is really good wine. So it wasn't a matter of they're having wine, it's a matter they were getting drunk. It wasn't a matter they were eating, it's a matter they were eating while others were going hungry. See? And they call this a meeting for fellowship. See? Now, legalists will protest with all of this, and there's no that there was wine. No, it isn't a matter there was wine. Drunkenness, yes. That there was wine here, not a problem. Glutton, overeating, wrong, yes. But that isn't to say that they shouldn't have had food there. Should have had food there. Should have shared it with others. See? You should not drink too much, but nor should you eat too much. And what many like to do with this passage is limit the getting drunk to the rich. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe just the rich. I can just see a bunch of good old boys bringing in a jug. And all of them sitting over here and just sitting down and passing it around and having a good old time. See? I can see that. Now, I can see the food with the wealthy. Contrast with the poor, don't have anything. See? But the drunk doesn't need necessarily mean the rich. They could be very poor people. But they brought in, and what they brought in was their own little jug, and that's all they really wanted. And they just sat there and drank. They sat there and ate. They sat there looking at everybody eating, drinking. There's no fellowship here. There's no fellowship whatsoever. So this in no way is a love feast of the Lord. The behavior of these Christians was lower and more disgraceful than even in the heathen gathering. I won't go through the history, but Plato mentions, not Plato, I forgot, but one of the Greek writers compared the heathen meeting with the believers in Corinth and how even heathens don't do that. Even heathens will share their food and with everyone that comes to the party. But not you Christians. You come together to separate and to cause division and this type of thing. So this is a disgrace to the Lord. Okay, verse 22 and following, Paul starts his criticism of their conduct. And this is where we'll begin 2 Sundays from now. Next Sunday, I won't be here, but Chris Day is going to give you reports. So Chris Day will be teaching next Sunday morning. But 2 Sundays from now, we're going to let them eat and drink and get drunk for 2 weeks. And then we're going to come back. Then we're going to come back and let them have it. Okay? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Let us learn from this passage, Father, to always be observant, even if it's not in the assembly, of the needs of others, whose lives we cross. Who are hungry. Yes, they're hungry for the Word, but how can they think of the Word when their stomach is hungry? Let's be thoughtful of others in our own drinking and our own eating, not to be abusive. To show ourselves, Heavenly Father, a Christian character, noble character. Father, I pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning. Let it challenge us in our own Christian life, whether we meet in a home or in a building. When we come together, it's to worship you. It's not about us. It's about you and your Son. Father, I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory.